This message is brought to you by Whiting Community Church in Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. Here's Pastor Billy Jones.
All right, we're in Genesis chapter 45 this morning. Last week we looked at trust, dealing with trust, how to deal with issues when someone breaks our trust. What do we do when we're the one that breaks someone's trust and need to make things right again? And in our narrative in Genesis, we saw that that's exactly where Joseph's brothers found themselves. They had broken Joseph's trust. They had broken their father's trust. They had broken a lot of trust. And little thing about selling your brother into slavery, you know, kind of a big deal. Definitely a trust being broken. And this week, we're going to look at the first half of chapter 45 and how Joseph responded to this broken trust and how he dealt with that on the receiving end and what that looks like. So the title of the message this morning is simply Dealing with Forgiveness. Dealing with Forgiveness. I want to start going back in our modern history a few years. Simon Wiesenthal lost 89 relatives to Hitler's death camps in World War II. 89, can you imagine? 89 relatives. It's almost like if you traced out all your first and second cousins and everything else. Imagine losing that many people in your family. He devoted his life to finding Nazi criminals and bringing them to justice. He's often asked when he will give up. After all, now he's hunting men in their 80s, you know, and he's still, you know, going. Hunting people for crimes that they committed over a half a century ago, and he's still hunting them down. Wiesenthal answered his critics by writing a book. And the book begins with a true experience that he had while he himself was in a concentration camp as a prisoner. One day he was on a work detail and he was yanked off of that detail and taken up a back stairwell into a dark hospital room. As the nurse led him into the room, he left him in the room with a lone figure that was all wrapped in white and lying on a bed. And the figure was a badly wounded German soldier. His entire face was covered with bandages and his name was Karl. With a trembling voice, the German made a kind of a confession to Wiesenthal. He told how he had been brought up in a Nazi family and how fighting he had experienced on all the, you know, about all the fighting experienced on the Russian front line and the brutal measures that his SS unit had taken against the Jews. He told of a terrible atrocity that had been committed by his unit. How all the Jews in a town were herded into a wooden building and then that building was set on fire. Karl took part in that crime. And several times, Wiesenthal just tried to leave the room, but each time the ghost-like figure would reach out and beg him to stay. Finally, after 2 hours, Karl told Wiesenthal why he specifically had been summoned. The soldier asked the nurse if any Jews still existed. And if so, he wanted one of them brought to his room so he could clear his conscience. He then said to Wiesenthal, "I am left here with my guilt. I do not know who you are, but I do know that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." And Karl asked for forgiveness for all the Jews that he had killed. He asked for forgiveness, and that from a man, you know, excuse me, who himself might soon die. Wiesenthal sat in silence for some time, and he stared at this man's bandaged face, and at last, without saying a single word, he stood up and simply left the room. And he left that soldier in torment, unforgiven. Had Simon Wiesenthal, did he do the right thing? Did he do what he should have done? He himself seemed dissatisfied with his action. It haunted him. It plagued him. He went over, talked about it with what few companions he had left. He actually even visited the dead soldier's mother, trying to seek peace with his decision. In his book, which this is his entire book is about this issue, he asked 32 different rabbis and Christian theologians and secular philosophers to comment on his actions, and he simply posed the question, what would you have done? Out of 32 people he asked, the vast majority of them said that he did the right thing, that they would have done just the exact same thing. And only 6 of the 32 said that he had done the wrong thing. So I wonder, what would we have done? What would your answer be? What would your choice have been? But more importantly than that, what does Scripture have to say about forgiveness? What does the Bible say about Simon's decision and what decision he should have made? You see, the Bible says that we have a privilege of granting forgiveness to those who have wronged us. Isn't that a funny way of putting it? Isn't that an interesting wording choice? We have the privilege of forgiving those who have wronged us. How many of us would volunteer and say, yes, I see it as a privilege every time I get to forgive someone? You're right, right? That's against human nature. We talked in Sunday school this morning about getting a new nature. And to that new nature, we should count it a privilege to forgive. Let's look at Joseph and his story, because he actually models perfectly how we should view and act upon forgiveness. You see, the past had shattered Joseph's ability to trust his brothers. And in order to trust his brothers, he needed to know and to believe a couple of things. He needed to know and believe that they were telling him the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And they needed to know that they were truly sorry for what they had done. He needed to know those two things in order to trust, again, that he was telling the truth, nothing but the truth, all of the truth, and that he was truly sorry for what they had done, all of them. You remember that in the previous chapter, Benjamin had been accused, this is how we closed up last week, Benjamin had been accused of stealing a silver cup. Remember how Joseph planned all of that out and made that scenario work out? He'd been accused of stealing a silver cup. And Judah, we left the chapter with Judah pleading for mercy. Oh, please, 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 please have mercy on us. Take me. Remember what he said? Take me instead. You know, put me in prison. Let Benjamin go. My poor dad's going to have a coronary when he hears about this. And he goes on and on and on. But as we left, Judah and his brothers are anxiously awaiting a verdict from Joseph, one that will determine the course of, most likely, the rest of their life. So that's the set, that's the scene, the stage is set. They're waiting for Joseph's verdict. You know, Dr. David Seaman wrote in Healing for Damaged Emotions, the two primary causes of emotional stress are the failure to forgive and the failure to receive forgiveness. Anyone have stress in their life? Could it possibly be traced to your unwillingness to forgive someone? Could it possibly be your unwillingness to accept forgiveness, maybe even from God himself, for something that you have done? Let's look real quick at our text. Let's look at just the first 10 verses to start with of chapter 45. Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants, so he called out, "Send everyone away from me." No one was with him when he revealed his identity to his brothers. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father living?" But they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." And they came near. "I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold into slavery. And now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Return quickly to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your sheep, cattle, and all you have. It's just an amazing story when you really just stop and think about it. So many different things in here that pique my interest. One of the things is, and I'm jumping ahead quite a bit, but can you imagine the brothers on that return trip? He gives them wagons. He makes a whole caravan, sends them back home to get the family and bring them back to Egypt. Can you imagine on the trip back, so who's going to tell Dad? Who's going to tell Dad? Judah? I think it should be Judah. What do you think? Someone's got to tell Dad that for the last 20 years we've been lying through our teeth and that Joseph is not dead, that we sold him. But there's good news. He's still alive and he saved us. How do you put a positive spin on this, you know? It's good news, Dad. Anyway, let's get back to the topic of forgiveness, but it's a fun story, isn't it? Isn't this a neat, fun story? I'm so glad the Bible's interesting. I'm so glad the Bible is real and living in the text. It's just so exciting. Verse 1, Joseph could no longer keep his composure in front of all his attendants. So he called out, send everyone away from me. When Judah reached this final step of his confession in chapter 44, verse 33, he's actually pleading that he himself would be allowed to take Benjamin's place as a slave. At that plea, that complete change of nature in Judah, Joseph couldn't control himself anymore. He just has a breakdown. Because remember, he's testing, he's trying. He says, can I really trust these guys? If I tell them who I am, are they going to like go rat out to Pharaoh and create some mess and get me in trouble again? So he's going through all this. He can't trust them. And so finally, he sees the heart of Judah. Take me. I'll be the slave. Don't do this to Benjamin. He knew it was time to tell them who he was. His questions were all answered. His brothers had told the truth. And most important of all, he could see their hearts had truly changed. They were loving each other, loving on Benjamin, loving their father. So when he finally got enough emotional control, he identified himself. And he says, the scripture says that no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Look at verse 2. But he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and also Pharaoh's household heard it. You know, without knowing what the prime minister had meant to say, Joseph being the prime minister, they saw that he was visibly upset. Can you imagine being these brothers right now? They're standing in front of him. It's the prime minister of Egypt, all bald and beard and Egyptian robes and gold everywhere. And he's like bawling up there, crying. What would be going through your mind? You've just been accused of stealing, and the judge is crying. Awkward, you know, a little strange. They're filled with fear, scripture says. They're awaiting this decision. And then this man made a statement that drove a wedge of terror in their heart. They were scared before. Now they're like wetting themselves scared. They are terrified here. The scripture, the word terrified is just as terrified as you can possibly get. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But they could not answer because they were terrified in his presence. You know, he spoke Hebrew to them to boot. He didn't speak Egyptian. And he's been speaking Egyptian this whole time. And all of a sudden he switches into Hebrew. And he says, I ni Yosef. I ni Yosef. I am Joseph. The response is silence. We're told, the scripture says, but they could not answer him because they were terrified in his presence. When Joseph's brothers heard these words, they were so stunned, so overwhelmed with fear that they simply could not speak. They were literally terrified at his presence. You ever been terrified? You ever been scared to death? You have a phobia, a fear that just turns you, I mean, the word petrified, you know, comes to mind. We say petrified. What is petrified? Well, if you have a petrified piece of wood, it's just like a rock, right? Petrified. That's these guys right now, standing in front of their brother. They are petrified, scared as they could have ever been in their entire life. I would think, like, if you're in a zoo, and you come around a corner, and you're unarmed, and you're just standing there, and there's a lion around the corner, and he's jumped out of his cage somehow. That's the kind of terror that I'm talking about here. I'm about to be eaten. I'm about to be killed. This is my brother I sold into slavery. Yikes. Never thought I'd see you again. How are you doing, Joseph? It's terrified. Rough situation. You know, they have nothing more to say. It says they were silent. They had nothing more to say. They had no appeals left, no hope for mercy. We're done. We're finished. As I was thinking about that emotion, that feeling, I couldn't help but think that that is probably what it's going to be like, except even worse, for those who come before God at the judgment. They've lived their life, and they've rejected Christ, and they come before God. And they see Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. He says, I am Jesus, your Savior that you rejected. Terrified. I'm glad I will not be put in that position. How about you? Joseph began to reassure his brothers by pointing to God's purpose. This is really cool. Verse 4 says, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. And they came near. I am Joseph, your brother, he said, the one you sold into Egypt, like they needed reminding. And now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Joseph could see the unbelief in their eyes. You know he enjoyed it just a little bit. He is human after all, right? Just a little bit. He could see the sheer terror in their eyes. And although he was speaking Hebrew perfectly, which I'm sure frightened them even all the more, he still looked like an Egyptian. And he knew that he would have to help them to accept this idea that he was really Joseph. And that is when he asked them to come close to him. You can imagine, all of this has taken place with him up on a high throne. And they're down on the ground, kneeling way, way, way down, me to Arlie even, or further. And he says, come close. Come up. Let's talk. If you get close enough to someone, even if they're in a disguise, you'll recognize them, right? It reminds me, how many of you have taken part in our spy adventures that we do on occasion? About a few of you. I guess we got to do another one. A lot of you are like, what's a spy adventure? Spy adventures is a game that Joy comes up with and creates and puts clues all around the town, and the different teams have to run around and find all the clues in order to save the world, because the world's about to, you know, blow up or something. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, I end up being one of the clues, and I go somewhere in disguise, and you have to find me. And I've had a lot of fun with this over the years. One year, I decided to dress up like an Arab. And it was fascinating because I had the turban and I grew out the goatee and I dyed it all black and I dyed my hair black and I had the full garb all the way down to my feet. And I went and I sat in Taco Bell down in Charleston. And I sat right by the window of the drive-thru, which was really fascinating. Because here is this full-garbed Arab with blue eyes sitting in Taco Bell. And it was hilarious because the people would go through the drive-thru and they would, you know, get their little quesadillas or tacos and they would drive by. You know how nosy people are? When you drive through the drive-thru, you have to look in the window to see if you know someone, you know? And so everyone would look and they would lock on me and run over the curb. And I so enjoyed that. But one of our church people came in and with a group, and they said, oh, that's a weird looking guy. Let's go get the clue from him. And so they came and they got the clue. And several of them recognized me. But this one guy who was in my choir, who I saw every single week for multiple hours, got back to the car and said, I wonder who that was. And they're like, that was Billy. And they're like, no, it wasn't. It was. So we got back out of the car. In the middle of the game, when time is of essence, he got back out of the car to come see if it was me or not, because he didn't believe it. I think that's kind of what the brothers are going through right now. Is that really Joseph? Doesn't look like Joseph. Well, it has been 20 years. He might have changed a little bit. You know, prison does strange things to you. Spent all those years in prison and everything else, and now he's all shaved and Egyptian looking. So anyway, it's an interesting situation. It's the dynamics of this scenario are just crazy, and they're fearful. And he says, come close to me. He did more than just reveal his identity. He revealed his perspective on what had happened to him. Notice these two words that change everything. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I could grab a hold of these two words and live by these two words, it would change our life, just like it's about to change these brothers. But God. Those are the two words. But God. Verse 8 says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And Judah's like, well, I'm pretty sure I got the silver for it, you know. But it wasn't him, it was God. God is ultimately in charge. He is ultimately in control. Verse 5 says, and now don't be worried or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. He's allowed his perspective to change. There's no bitterness here. There's no anger here. There's no frustration here. And man, can I tell you, there's reason for it. There's plenty of reason for bitterness. There's plenty of reason for anger and hatred. But yet we don't find any. Why? You know, I believe that it was because he allowed himself to see God at work. You see, seeing God at work in his life had prevented him from being bitter. That is the only cure to bitterness, is to open your eyes and your heart to what God is doing, to see what he's trying to accomplish. He knew that God took those evil intentions of his brothers and overruled them for good. You know, believers today who are living for and serving God have the assurance of Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. You know, the scripture, as many people misquote it, does not say that all things are good. Doesn't say that. This life is full of really crummy things. Things that are not good. They're the opposite of good. They're horrible. This life is full of garbage. But this verse does say that if you love God and you're just intent on serving him and working for him and living for him, that even the garbage that enters your life, God will work around to make it good. He'll make something good out of it. It's like you go to the refrigerator and it's just stocked full of nasty leftovers that have been there forever. God can take that and make it into a goulash. Delicious. Oh, she says. The scripture is clear that we will always be tempted towards bitterness, though. Always. Every one of us has things in our life that we're probably bitter about, that we haven't quite let go of. Circumstances, situations that cause bitterness. And you know, oftentimes, and I found myself in this boat too, bitter people think, and this is so dysfunctional thinking because it's just crazy, and once you step outside of it, you realize, wow, that's really silly. But bitter people oftentimes think that they are hurting the people that they're angry at. And that's their source, their fuel for bitterness. I'm just going to stay bitter and angry, and I'm going to hate that person because of what they did to me. But in all actuality, that person probably doesn't care. They don't give a flip. And the only person that bitter person is hurting is themselves. And bitterness is like a cancer. Job says in chapter 5 of Job, verse 2, resentment kills a fool and envy slays the simple. Resentment kills a fool. You know, the irony is that if you fail to forgive, if you do not grab a hold of this idea of forgiveness, this principle of forgiveness, and actively forgive people in your life, that the person that you may consider your enemy is actually the director of your life. You're giving that person power over your life. You're saying, that person's my master, because they're going to control how I feel. They're going to control how I act. They're going to control every aspect of my life. And you're giving them that power by choosing to not forgive them. You know, when you choose not to forgive, you make your decisions in life based on what you think might harm that person or what might get that person whom you were bitter with. And that's just no way to live, because in actuality, bitterness hands the keys of your life over to the object of your bitterness. I'm so angry at you, I hate you, I just can't stand you. Here's the keys. That's what bitterness is. Here's the keys. I hate you so much, you can control me now. Does that make sense in any dimension, in any world, in any circumstance? It's silliness. But isn't sin always silly? Isn't sin always backwards? It looks so good, but it doesn't make any sense in the world. Forgiveness makes sense. Forgiveness says, yes, you did me wrong. Yeah, you did all this crazy stuff, and I'm angry and I'm bitter about it, but I have the privilege of forgiving you. Because I can say, I'm going to take my life back. I'm going to forgive you. You know what forgiveness really does? It says, all that power that you have over me, I'm taking back. Because I'm not going to hold any resentment towards you. I'm just going to love you like God loves you. And if you're a Southerner, you can say, well, bless their heart. That's what that means. I'm taking the power back. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to pray. Oh, my goodness. You want to know the most powerful weapon you have in the whole wide world against someone who's done you wrong? Get on your knees every single day and pray for them, that God would change them, that God would do a work in their heart, that God would restructure them, rebuild them, lift them up, and make them a powerful servant for Him. Ooh, talking about revenge. That'll get them. There's power in that. There's power in forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 23 to 34 tells a story of a servant who was pardoned of an astronomical debt by the king. And this guy, he went on, and after he was pardoned, he found someone that owed him money, just a few dollars, and threw him in prison because he couldn't pay. And when the king heard about how the pardoned servant had no pity, no mercy on his fellow servant, he was furious. Verse 34 of that passage says, and his master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that he was owed. And the point of this verse is simply this. You and I, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have been forgiven for more than we could ever possibly even imagine. You're like, well, I'm not that bad of a guy. Yes, you are. And yes, I am. In light of who God is, the perfection of who He is, we're scum of the earth, and He's forgiven us for every little thing. Now, how does it make Him feel when He looks down at us, knowing that He gave His life to forgive us, when we won't forgive the trespasses that others have trespassed against us? It must make Him a lot like this king, I think. I think He probably gets quite furious. Now, the wonderful thing is that He also forgives us for that, and praise God for that, but it still makes Him furious, I think. You see, bitterness imprisons us in a prison of our own making. You know, Joseph tells his brothers to go and get their father Jacob and all their families and come live in the land of Goshen. Look at verse 9. Return quickly to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me without delay. You can settle in the land of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your sheep, cattle, and all you have. You know, he in verse 14, I want to skip down to that. It says that he threw his arms around Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin wept on his shoulder, and Joseph kissed each of his brothers as he wept, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. I think this is probably one of the most tender scenes, one of the most emotional scenes in all of Scripture. You have a young man who has been done as much wrong as a young man could be done wrong. And he's had 20 years to store up anger and hatred and bitterness, frustration and questions with no answers. And we see here in this one passage how he deals with it. He weeps. He mourns the years lost. And he grabs the necks of those who offended him. And he loves them. That's forgiveness. What a tender scene. Joseph is a wonderful model of forgiveness. But don't be fooled. Forgiveness is not easy. We often make forgiveness even more difficult, though, by some false assumptions about the meaning of forgiveness. So I want to take just a couple minutes here to distinguish and examine some of these false ideas of forgiveness. Some things that forgiveness is not. I think that if you may walk out of here and you may think, well, I need to forgive, but if you don't know what forgiveness is, or you think that forgiveness is something that it's not, then I've done you no service this morning. So let me tell you some things that forgiveness is not. First off, forgiveness is not overlooking a wrong. Forgiveness is not overlooking a wrong. Joseph did not pretend that nothing ever happened. Joseph clearly said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He didn't say, oh, you guys didn't do anything. You didn't do anything I wouldn't do. He didn't do that. Said, you did wrong. You did evil. You're horrible. But God meant it for good. And we move on. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is not excusing the wrong. Number two, forgiveness is not finding excuses for the wrong that was done. What happened was not the result of a bad home environment. Yeah, you know, Jacob was not a great dad. The whole polygamy thing and playing favorites with wives and all that other stuff was probably difficult to grow up in that situation, I would imagine, right? For all of them. Was not an easy childhood. You couldn't excuse it for that. Wasn't their society that gave them an excuse to sin. So forgiveness is not finding an excuse for the wrong that was done. Did all those things play a role in the actions? Sure. Does that justify the actions? Absolutely not. And forgiveness does not depend on that. And if you just say, well, you know, so-and-so did me wrong, but look how they grew up, that's not real forgiveness. Acknowledge the wrong. They did wrong. I'm going to forgive the wrong. Three, forgiveness is not minimizing the wrong. Nowhere does it say that Joseph said, boys, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. You know, your heart was in the right place. Forgiveness never meant that Joseph had to minimize the pain of what happened to him. It's perfectly okay when you go through a wrong, when someone has wronged you, something has happened to you, to say it hurts and it stinks and there's nothing good about this situation. It's terrible. Don't minimize it. In fact, let the offender know exactly how you feel. You know, I had someone in my life that had done me a lot of wrong, and I decided to forgive them, and I wanted them to know that I forgave them. And so I went to that person, and I said, look, you really messed me over. This is what you did. This is how it made me feel. This is horrible. But I want you to know that this is the last time I'm going to bring it up because I forgive you. Unilaterally, it's done. Done. You're forgiven. Ideally, in that type of situation, you would hope that that person would say, oh, man, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize. Or I did realize, but I'm really sorry for that. And my situation, it was, okay, whatever. You know, did I get any satisfaction from that at all? Well, not from them, but from knowing that I forgave them and that me and God are okay on our vertical relationship. Awesome. I don't have to carry that baggage anymore, and I can actually feel sorry for that person because they don't understand the vertical. All they have is the little horizontal messes that they've created. I'm thankful for that. Lastly, forgiveness is not taking the blame for the wrong. This one's huge. So many people I run into in life, they think in order to forgive, they have to take on some of the blame. They have to share some of the blame, and that just simply isn't the case. Joseph didn't say, you know what, guys, don't worry about it. It was really my fault. If I hadn't been wearing that colorful coat all the time and telling you about all my dreams, then you guys wouldn't have sold me into slavery, so I share some of the blame. He didn't do that because it wasn't his fault. Forgiveness doesn't mean that he had to take blame for what had happened. No matter what Joseph said, no matter what Joseph did, it did not excuse his brothers for doing what they did, selling him into slavery. Wrap it up with this. Extending forgiveness is hard. It is hard, hard work. But forgiveness is actually a decision to bring pain to an end. Kind of like, you know, when you're sick or have a horrible ailment or something. When I was a kid, I had pneumonia. And the doc, I mean, I was real little, 7, 6. And the doc said, you know, I was in the hospital for 2 weeks. And we'll let you out of this hospital, but you have to take some medicine. Oh, I'm in pain. I'm in an oxygen tent. What kind of medicine? Well, it's a shot. Oh, I'm good. I'll just stay here, writhing in agony and pain, can't breathe, coughing and everything else. Shot, no, you know. Forgiveness is kind of like that. It's hard work. It sometimes can be painful, the process, but it ends the disease of bitterness. Take your medicine, folks. Go get the shot. Forgive. Forgiveness is hard, but hate is harder. You know, the miracle, Lewis Smead says, the miracle of forgiving is the creation of a new beginning. It does not always take away the hurt. It does not deny the past injury. It merely refuses them to stand in the way of a new start. You know, Joseph's brothers must have left Egypt enormously encouraged, scared about facing their dad. I want to bring you back to that. You know they were terrified at that. But they must have been enormously encouraged by the grace that they had been shown. About how much had been given to them in their lives. So wrap it up with this. Four things. Remember, if you are saved today, it is only because you yourself have been forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a forgiven person. So you know what forgiveness is because you've experienced it. You've been on the receiving end. 2, remember that you will need forgiveness for yourself sometime in the future because there's not a perfect person in here that isn't going to do harm or wrong to someone else before you die. Guaranteed. Probably before you get home from church today, if you're like me. And that's a short drive. That's life. Okay? You're going to need forgiveness. So 3, reflect on the terrible cost of refusing to forgive. Reflect on that. Think about that. What's the cost for refusing to forgive? And lastly, remember you will be able to forgive when you begin to look for the hand of God at work in your circumstances. That was the motivator, the catalyst that propelled Joseph to forgiveness. He looked for God's hand. What's God doing? How's God working? And it changed his life. And it changed the lives of all those that had done him wrong. Changed the lives of an entire nation. And ultimately changed mine and your life. Because out of this family is born the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Forgiveness is powerful, isn't it? It can change the world. It can change you. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We ask that you would give us a heart of forgiveness, a spirit of forgiveness, that you would allow us to do hard work, that you'd give us the power, because it is only in your power that we can behave that way, that we can forgive. So be gracious with us this morning. Pour out a huge dose of your power that we might forgive those in our lives that have done us wrong. Lord, help us to surrender our bitterness and unforgiving hearts. Give them over to you. You know what to do with them. You'll cast them as far as the east is from the west. Lord, I ask that you would restore us as a people and that we would love you and love our neighbors as ourselves, with forgiveness being quick on our lips, resentment and bitterness being something that we run from. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This presentation is brought to you by Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 9:30, following a time of coffee and fellowship. Our Sunday morning worship service starts at 10:30. Join us for a midweek Bible study on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries, gathering throughout the week in Whiting, Orwell, Cornwall, Shoreham, Sudbury, and Brandon. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171. Or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com and at Facebook/Whiting Church. Thank you, and may God bless you.